Shall we pray for each other? And let's ask for Our Lady's intercession. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Joseph. Saint Francis. Saint Clare. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I wanted to just mention one thing from what we talked about this morning. Where is my... There we go. In terms of the importance of that motivation for the kingdom of heaven, and that we really hold on to our supernatural motivation and supernatural perspective in the midst of, you know, we're always running into the realness. We don't have to go very far to look for our humanity. So without etherealizing ourselves or abstracting ourselves, to always lift up that perspective. And one of the dangers that we always run into in community is reducing things to the three P's, as I like to say, politics and psychology and personalities. Always dangerous. Well, she did this because she has this person. She did this because she did this other thing, and she did, you know. Anyway, it's very easy to turn everything into, in the convent and also outside of the convent for that matter. We have too much church politics these days for my taste. But reducing things, all of that is very much the human level and will quickly drag us into the mud in one place or another. And the big P is the answer to all of that, providence. Allow ourselves to be elevated above politics and personalities and psychology to providence. God has brought this together, has provided you for each other, has given us our Pope these days, has arranged for the church in this diocese, has, and we can gather up all of the other points in that. But we need to, while dealing with, you know, where there are two people, there are politics, but dealing with all of those things, certainly, and not being blind to them, and yet not reducing, not allowing ourselves to reduce reality to that. I like to tell a little story about providence that I think you'll appreciate as well. It was I owe it to one of our students at St. Vincent, who was brilliant and a college student, who in his spare time memorized the Gospel of John in French. Why not, right? And just really a thoughtful person. And I was like my first year out of novitiate and doing campus ministry, my first year in seminary, all this kind of stuff. And he came up to me one day and he said, Brother Boniface, I have this question. Why do you think that Jesus died on that day? You know, why not like a year earlier or a day later or a year later, or like, why that day? And, you know, I said, well, let me tell you, it was the fullness of time. And it was just at this particular time in Israelite history that there was a movement of monasticism with the Qumran community, and there would be a preparation, a way for virgins to, you know, take hold of this, and the Roman roads and the Greek, you know, I was like going on, and then the significance of the Passover and this, you know, all this kind of stuff. And he's like, oh, I think there's something else. I was like, okay, well, why don't you look into that, and then you get back to me about that. So about a year later, he comes up to me and he says, Brother Boniface, why do you think that Jesus was crucified? I mean, you know, like, why not some other form of death? And I said, well, let me tell you. You know, it's the most painful form of death, and it was stretched out over hours, and So he was really asphyxiated, and it shows the extent of God's love for us, and stretching out his arms to embrace the whole earth, and then lifting that up to heaven, and all this, you know, like going on and on about all this stuff. And I thought I was very impressive, but he said, "I think there's something else." Well, so about a year later, he comes back to me and he says, and I'd just like forgotten about all these conversations at this point, but he says, "I have this idea. Could you have just like a couple of minutes? You know, I have this idea. I wanted to run past you." And he said, "Tell me if this is crazy, but is it possible that Jesus was crucified on that day to save the good thief?" Yeah. That's so beautiful. Because that's divine logic. God can arrange all of the events of history and bear the worst suffering himself to be there at the one moment that good thief would be open to the gift of salvation. And God does that for everyone without compromising the salvation of anyone. That is what it means to be omniscient, to have an infinite intellect. We can't even begin to imagine how you do that for one person, let alone how you do that for everybody without compromising anything for anybody. But that's also providence. You know, maybe part of what's happening now is helping Jesus to get closer to the good thief. And can this moment and this inconvenience, this difficulty, whatever I'm going through, whatever my life is in now, could it just be part of that? Getting Jesus close to the good thief at the moment that he would be ready for salvation. It's such a helpful perspective. So, keeping that perspective in our religious life is not just convenient or helpful, it's necessary and essential. That's what Pope John Paul says to us. Our celibacy, our continence is chosen for the kingdom. And unless we are living it for the kingdom, then we're always going to be suffering and struggling and dragged into the mud in one form or another. Keeping that divine perspective of providence is essential. Pope John Paul also points out that, you know, let's not gloss over it too quickly, that it's a big renunciation. So as much as we sort of live it on a daily basis and we kind of get over it at a certain point, it's a big renunciation. Giving up marriage and family, children, grandchildren, stability, home, whatever, you know, it's a big renunciation. So on the one hand, we can allow ourselves to feel that, and we can encounter that at different times, usually in waves, you know, the baby goes through the choir or whatever. We wish that there were someone else who could actually take care of us and understand us, of the Y chromosome persuasion. But we experience it in waves, but it's real. It's a real renunciation, and we can feel that and offer it, and we generally have to offer it again and again and grieve it at different times and really give that to the Lord as a sacrifice, a real self-sacrifice. Pope John Paul points out, he says that our choice becomes the beginning of further renunciations and voluntary self-sacrifices that are indispensable if the first and fundamental choice is to be consistent in the breadth of one's entire earthly life. And it is only thanks to such consistency that the choice is interiorly reasonable and not contradictory. So we make that big renunciation. Let's not gloss over that too quickly, but then that has to be followed by the other renunciations repeatedly. If we just sort of settle into comfortable bachelorette-hood that we're just sort of living, you know, we get three hots in a cot, right? You know, this kind of, it doesn't make any sense. That it loses that consistency and we lose our perspective. We have to keep taking up those voluntary renunciations. They are indispensable if that choice is going to be consistent across the whole breadth of our lives. And so, as much as we're always, and you heard me be very gentle with all of these things, and I live that too. There's a wonderful Capuchin who just died a year or so ago, one of Father Bob McCreary's conferences. Oh, what am I saying? Father Angelus, you know Father Angelus. He was very generous in doing things on the radio for us, but he was always encouraging me, you know, don't be too hard on yourself. When in doubt, take a nap. And there's a wonderful wisdom, and we need that kind of, we need to give ourselves permission to be human and in our weakness and all of these things. But at the same time, we can't lose the other side of it either. Those renunciations, those sacrifices are indispensable, and we need to, with courage, take up the self-renunciation, take up the asceticism again and again, without trying to earn our way to heaven or trying to push ourselves, or without beating ourselves up when we run into the wall. I always like to quote St. Gregory, who said, "The sign of a good penance is that you fail at it." We should always be pushing ourselves enough to fail, and then it pushes us to a deeper dependence on the Lord. And again, gives meaning to the big renunciation that we make in choosing celibacy, continence for the sake of the kingdom. Pope John Paul points out that, you know, the same moral imperative. So we still have the same anthropology as the historical man. We don't actually get moved into a different category. They always tell priests that, you know, when the bishop lays hands on you, it doesn't suddenly like remove all the temptations and all the struggles and everything else. There's still the need for that interior purification and the same moral imperative to of the Sermon on the Mount, which is the whole section preceding this in the theology of the body, as Pope John Paul examines the ethos of the body and the heart and the criterion of the heart, that we have that interior, not just the external, not committing adultery, but also not committing adultery in the heart, that kind of deeper conversion. But he says we do already derive, we sort of borrow a grace, we derive a power from the redemption of the body. There's a way in which it wasn't possible to live this before Christ. And so we do draw power from the eschatological man. We sort of borrow a grace in advance to be able to live, which is what's really beyond our human capacity. So we need to recognize that too. We've committed ourselves to do more than is humanly possible. And so when we struggle and we experience the purification and we try to be faithful, We're doing something miraculous, but we do have a grace, a promise. We borrow from the power of the redemption of the body to make it possible. We also, at the same time, have a different responsibility, a greater responsibility, because the good that we've chosen is a different good than the one of marriage. And so there is a certain weightiness to what we do. There's the capacity for much greater scandal, as we know, for us to fail in our task and to, so the different responsibility, the different grace goes together with the different good. We live for the sake of the kingdom. And so we're the witness that gives people hope. And again, we do that in all of our own humanity and weakness and our repeated failures and our need for confession more than everybody else. They say Pope John Paul went to confession every day. Anyway, I guess that's the luxury you can have as the Pope. There's somebody to hear your confession every day. But anyway, all of that, everything's a little bit more amped up for us, including the crosses. So we recognize that. And that goes together with the exceptional vocation that we have. And that's where As St. Paul speaks about a certain superiority in our vocation because of the superiority of its end. We're doing this for a greater end. We're pointed at the eschaton. That doesn't mean that we have a superior holiness. Holiness is evaluated by the level of charity. And I think we all know enough holy married people who are humble and beautiful and totally given and put us to shame in so many ways. But objectively speaking, the nature of our vocation, because it's pointing to the finality of the resurrection of the body, it's pointing toward eschatological man, it's already invested in the heavenly marriage because of those realities, there's a certain superiority to it. And perhaps if we lived it fully, maybe we could have a superior holiness. There's a greater capacity for charity that go together with all of those greater burdens and potentials for failure and responsibilities and everything else that we signed up for and maybe didn't realize we signed up for, but we keep realizing more and more fully we signed up for. So Pope John Paul talks about that a little bit. And I already mentioned this, but he mentions it again, so I'll mention it again, of the necessity of that spiritual fruitfulness, the spiritual motherhood for you or fatherhood for me. Pope John Paul, or Pope Francis, he speaks about it in a little bit of a playful way, but he says that joy is also connected with that spiritual fruitfulness. And sometimes when we experience a lack of joy, he talks about those times when we have a face like a pickled chili. He says that this lack of joy is a sign, is a problem with celibacy. What do I mean? He said, because we're lacking that spiritual motherhood. We're lacking that spiritual fruitfulness. And so we might say we really become closed in on ourselves. That's really what happens. Motherhood only happens when we're open to the other. You know, a mother only becomes a mother by being open to the other, and then becomes open to the other and the children that are given as a gift in that spiritual openness. So when we get closed in on ourselves, it also locks up our joy, and we get the face like a pickled chili. But when we open to the other, the spouse who is Christ and the others in community and also the others, whoever God is entrusting in a particular way to our prayers, whoever he wants to divinize through our sacrifices and through faithfully living our vocation. But allowing our hearts and, dare I say, our wombs expanded to take in children, to really make room in our lives for others is necessary. And it provides, as bearing a child does provide crosses and suffering, it also provides the joy of new life that happens also in, you know, welcoming postulants, like I said earlier. They're always a problem, but a wonderful problem. But, like every family that's transformed by new children. Pope John Paul also points out the, you know, when we talk about continence for the sake of the kingdom, we never want to reduce our vocation to a utilitarianism that it would be more expedient not to marry because I can get more done or I can whatever. but at the same time, our vocation is really necessary in building up the kingdom. We play an essential role in the kingdom. Just as Christ's own chastity played an essential role. It wasn't just a like, oh, and by the way, you know, he was chaste. He didn't you know, never found anybody. And then like his mission started up and he had to kind of do that. And then he died on the cross before he could get married. It was, no, his celibacy is an essential quality for the kingdom. And so also our, just as, you know, there needs to be those who can preach and those who can serve the poor and those who can heal and those who can dedicate themselves to prayer and we play various roles in that, there have to be those who are also chaste. And just the celibacy itself, our chastity, our consecrated chastity itself, plays an essential role in making the kingdom present. Jesus said the kingdom is at hand, and the kingdom continues to be at hand in the church because the kingdom is Christ himself. But we are play an essential role in that. And then also our prayer, our sacrifices help to bring forth the kingdom and to make it present. Again, that kind of divinization, that spiritual motherhood that happens through your faithfulness to this life helps to manifest the kingdom. Every newly baptized child, every person who has a conversion and gives their yes to the Lord, every person who starts to carry out the will of God, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Every time the will of God is done, the kingdom is, another glimpse of it is made manifest in that place. And that happens in an essential way through your prayers as well. So our vocation is plays that kind of role in helping the kingdom to become more manifest. Another aspect of that is, and you know, these are the kinds of things that you live in, thank God, but recognizing that it's possible to have a spousal relationship with Christ, like that's real. You can actually marry him. And that provides a witness value as well. And I can testify to this in my own experience. The Lord really, everything kind of fell into place and strange, you know, none of this was I feel like St. Paul, born out of the normal course, you know, discerning my vocation 9 months before my baptism, went to Mass with Pope John Paul II. Did I mention, I told you about Blessed Karl Eisner. I was at his beatification Mass. That's how I came to know about him. You know, before I was baptized, I was eating a hot dog in the stands, you know, at Olympic Stadium before Mass. It's like so crazy. Oh, God help us. I wasn't going to receive communion, so I figured, well, you know, I'd just have lunch. Anyway, the Lord is so patient. He just... I had no idea, you know, so many things. I didn't really even know who John Paul II was. I mean, I sort of like got the Pope. Okay, you know, he's the Pope, but just so clueless. And I had another, I went to World Youth Day 3 months after I was baptized in Paris. And that's really where it was an experience in adoration there that I first heard, you know, I had a real desire for the priesthood already going into baptism, but I couldn't say I had ever heard that from the Lord, but it was at World Youth Day in adoration that I felt like I heard for the first time this was also his desire for me, not just my desire and my first fervor. Everybody kept telling me about my first fervor, so and still there at World Youth Day, I really didn't know who Pope John Paul was. But then after entering the monastery, reading the theology of the body, reading so many of his encyclicals, and then had a chance to see him again in Toronto, and was just like, all of that stuff came from this little old frail guy. Like, just really mind-blowing. Anyway, why was I talking about this? Spousal relationship to Christ. So, after my little World Youth Day experience and coming back, I had one more year at Penn State, and I met, there was a woman on campus who was getting her doctorate in mathematics, and she's a Carmelite nun now. But I had the chance to meet her, and then, you know, through another undergrad that I knew, anyway, who really loved St. Therese and sort of got me captivated in that, and went out to dinner with these two young women. And this woman who's a Carmelite now started telling me about, I said, well, you know, how was your day? She said, well, I just spent all day with Jesus. I was like, what do you mean all day? Well, you know, I got to the chapel after Mass at 8 or something, and then I was there until we got together for dinner. I was like, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, you know, that's like 9 hours. Do you know that was 9 hours? What were you doing in there that whole time? Well, you know, talking to him. She said, I was upset at him a few days ago, and I cut him off. And So we were kind of making up today. It's like, what is this? This is another sort of thing that I've never heard of. And then, she was just telling me. And then she told me about the Carmelites and the schedule that y'all keep and they keep. And I'm like, what is this? And then she took us back to her part. She said, I composed a love song for Jesus. Would you like to hear it? A love song for Jesus? What is this exactly? She said, I didn't know how to play the guitar, but we had a prayer group in my parish, and nobody else knew how to play the guitar, and so they told me I should. And so I started practicing the guitar in the presence of Jesus, figuring that if I played badly enough, he would help me learn faster because he'd be tired of listening to me play badly. Like, what is this? So anyway, the consequence of this whole evening with this woman who, as I said, later entered Carmel is I found, because she was in love with Jesus in a spousal way, I fell in love with Jesus in a spousal way. And I came away from this evening with my heart just so filled with love for him. But the idea that you could be a spouse of Jesus was like, I never comprehended that before. But the witness of it matters. And then I ended up just a few months later having a chance to go to a profession, a final vows of a Carmelite nun who had been had grown up in State College and knew some of the people from there. And so they brought me along, and then just seeing that consecration and the joy of that and the real reality of that spousal relationship and a real bride. And, you know, so I say that to reinvigorate you, because I know that these kinds of things were always tempted to sort of let that level out. You know, it's kind of like falling from providence into politics and psychology and personalities, and to lose sight of that. But the spousal relationship is real, and you're living it and stirring that up again and again because we experience it in faith. It takes faith, and it requires a choice for that reason. Kind of like hearing the Angelus in Latin, we have to know what we're listening for and believe that he's actually saying those things. And he really is. And you're really brides. And the more that you remain in that and allow yourself to renew that, have another honeymoon. I know, we all want that. But anyway, there's something so crucial about that for the sake of the church, that the church knows that she can be spousal, and that the faithful know that they can be spousal. Pope John Paul again recognizes the significance of this renunciation. I mentioned those other renunciations, since I know sometimes you talk with priests, you know, it's that the all of the subsequent renunciations that go with celibacy for the sake of the kingdom is one of the things that made Pope John Paul be so strong about poverty for priests. And he insists on it in Pastores Dabo Vobis, and he insists on it in the writing Ongoing Formation for Priests, and in the Life and Ministry, the Directory for the Life and Ministry of Priests, and in a number of other places. They don't make a vow of poverty, and they're ready to recognize that as if that gives them the right to own a Lamborghini. I mean, it's just ridiculous. Anyway, side note. Okay, so all of these renunciations that we make are painful and difficult, but Pope John Paul says, it is a characteristic feature of the human heart to accept even difficult demands in the name of love for an ideal, and above all, in the name of love for a person. Love is, in fact, oriented by its very nature toward the person. And so in this call to continence for the kingdom of heaven, first the disciples and then the whole living tradition of the church quickly discovered the love for Christ himself as the bridegroom of the church, bridegroom of souls, to whom he has given himself to the end in the mystery of his Passover and of the Eucharist. Only love makes these things possible. Only love makes it worthwhile to make the renunciations that are significant, espouse a love for the bridegroom. The act of a person of a particular response to the love of the divine bridegroom, and therefore acquired the meaning of an act of spousal love, that is, of a spousal gift of self, with the end of answering in a particular way the Redeemer's spousal love. Gift of self understood as a renunciation, but realized above all out of love. All of this is ordered, oriented, and made possible by his love for us, first of all, giving himself to the end as bridegroom, and then our reception and response to that. So I think I just want to make a point or two more. He highlights a number of times the complementarity, you know, the fact that marriage happens for the other in a spousal way and happens the capacity. It's really kind of amazing that we can give ourselves, make a commitment with our entire lives. And so we can continually let ourselves be inspired by old married couples that it's possible to make this gift of an entire life. And we draw strength from that and have that analogous gift in our own commitment in continence for the sake of the kingdom. And again, just to say it, our decision to commit ourselves to the Lord is not in spite of our sexuality, but precisely building on the spousal meaning of the body. So we don't leave that behind in order to enter into, I don't know, whatever we would enter into, but really with our bodies and who we are as male and female, we encounter him and bring that love for him. So it builds on that spousal meaning of the body. It doesn't do away with it in order to enter into that. So as a woman, you love him with all of the fullness of your femininity. And yeah, I think that would be a good... So then he just concludes this section by moving from that text of Matthew chapter 19 and 22 to St. Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where he has a number of things. And he does a little exegesis on that whole passage and clarifies some things, you know, this whole comment that it would be better to marry than to burn, and it's like, really? Celibacy or a marriage as a remedium concupiscentiae, you know, as a remedy to concupiscence? And it's like, oh, please, you know. And he points out that, you know, this is like building up to each has his own gift. There's a gift there. Maybe we enter into it, and in the mindset, the historical mindset, that was there, but we don't, you know, we don't choose it for that reason, accept it for that reason, or leave it at that reason, but rather for the gift of then being transformed by that into the full meaning of marriage as a sacrament. And anyway, that's its own thing. But in terms of what's important for our sake about the, he gives a little explanation about, you know, the married man has to be anxious for his wife, but the unmarried man is anxious for the Lord. And he looks at that word anxious, you know, that we can be anxious for the Lord, that can be the focus of our attention. So as a, and the analogy, the spousal analogy is there again, that we, in the way that a man is anxious for his wife or a woman is anxious for her husband, this is the way that we are called to be anxious for the Lord, for prayer, And as St. Paul is anxious for all the churches, he has a care for them. Again, that sense of motherhood, that we care about what's happening in the world, that we're anxious about the things of the Lord, and how to please the Lord. And he points out that those two things go hand in hand. The things of the Lord, like what he cares about, goes hand in hand with pleasing him, pleasing the Lord. So we please him by being anxious about his stuff, and we're anxious about his stuff also by pleasing him. And he quotes from Deuteronomy 13:19, which only exists in the New American Bible, by the way. It's 13:18 if you're using the RSV. I was like, where did that verse go? But so listening to him, being anxious to listen to the Lord, that we want to be eager to be in front of him and to hear him, even after countless hours of silence, and we're still anxious about listening to him, never giving up that he wants to speak to us and that we can open our hearts to him. Jesus talked about being pleasing to the Father in John 8:29. The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone because I always do what is pleasing to him. We can be anxious about pleasing him. And then in Romans 15:1-3, St. Paul says, we who are strong ought to put up with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please our neighbor for the good, for building up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the insults of those who insult you fall upon me. So in insults, in our anxiousness to care for, to please our neighbor, all of this is about not pleasing ourselves, but rather about pleasing the Lord. This is part of the benefit of our choice to have a integral and undivided heart. And the motive of love, the spousal character, emerges in St. Paul's explanation. And then he points out that this being anxious about pleasing the Lord, again, if we look at the spousal analogy, that has to manifest itself in concrete actions. You've heard about the honey-do list, right? That wives make for their husbands, husbands make for their wives, I suppose. Honey, do this, honey, do that, honey, do the other thing. So concrete actions also. And here again, we're invited into a little bit of romance. Can we be anxious about pleasing the Lord and doing little things for him? One of our confreres was doing some work with the missionaries of charity in, I think in Rome. Anyway, she was, one of the missionaries of charity was washing one of these, you know, sheets that had been used by the poor, which are like, you know, disgusting and washing anyway. And she's doing it with this kind of lovey look in her eyes. And he's like, oh, sister, what are you doing there? And she looks at him and says, can you believe that this was his? Right, you know, it's we can allow ourselves to renew the romance a little bit and to think that we're doing this for him and that he's waiting for us. It's now it's not merely a consequence of our will to actually make that grace possible, but if we allow ourselves to be hardened and to just sort of settle into, you know, business as usual, then there are graces that he wants to give, graces of intimacy and spousal love. So that all comes to the last point of having an undivided heart. Pope John Paul says, the unmarried person should be characterized by an inner integration, by a unification that would allow him to devote himself completely to the service of the kingdom of God in all its dimensions. So, are we anxious for the kingdom of God? Is that really the singular focus, the inner integration? Is that what we are about? Is that the direction and purpose of our lives? That's what should become possible by our consecration and by our continence for the sake of the kingdom. We can have this singular focus. It's a, you know, sometimes they translate monk, mono, as being solo or solitary, about solitude, but we could also understand it, interpret it as a singularity of focus, a mono focus, and that focus on the Lord, being anxious about the things of the Lord, becoming more aware of His presence. It's one of the ways that I like to understand the rule of Saint Benedict. He says, Columba Marmion interprets this as the key verse, that we know that the divine presence is everywhere with us. And that's really the focus of the monastic life, becoming aware in a singular way of the divine presence, focused on the Lord. And Pope Benedict, or Saint Benedict, gives us the encouragement then, but especially when we pray the divine office. And so can we be especially aware, especially in Eucharistic adoration, can we be especially aware and then allow that to spill into every other dimension of our life? No phone that we answer, no bell that we respond to, no clothes that we wash, no meal that we fix, no floor that we clean is separated from Him. It's all about Him. We do it all for Him. And He receives it all from us, as we can fill it with love and make it as an act of love. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for the gift of our vocation, with all of its humanity and poverty and limitations and unglamorousness. And yet, give us that perspective of faith, that contemplative vision, the gaze from divine providence, to see the beauty of Your presence, of Your love, in every one of the daily tasks that we undertake, in every one of the crosses that we carry, in all of the trials that we bear. Pour out Your grace on these beautiful nuns and their self-offering. Renew them in their retreat and in their daily prayer to fall more in love with You and to receive even more deeply Your infinite love for them. And through the intercession of Our Lady and Saint Joseph, Saint Francis, and Saint Clare, may You pour out Your blessing upon them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.